send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're back. Last weekend, I failed to mention that there's a new edition of Michael's Minutes on the website, and the one from last week is called Heads Will Roll. As always, it's excellent. And then this just came in. Michael has sent me another one, and this one is called Bad Faith. So if you didn't know it already, there's two new ones on the website now. So please visit the website at www.godsendusmen.com and then click on Michael's Minutes. We've reserved the Maranatha Bible Camp and Event Center again for what the world calls March 17 through the 21st, and we would sure like for you to come and join us if you're able to for those 4 days. It's sure to be a great time of fellowship and in-person study of the Word. There's no set fee. All we ask is that you help us by way of donations for the food that we supply, and then for the cost of the hotel-style, fully-equipped rooms. Doesn't cost very much, and I hope that you're making plans to come and be with us. So please email us and let us know if you're planning to attend, and you can email me at charlie@godsendusmen.com. Friends, there is only one thing that can save this generation, and it's simple. It's the preaching that Jesus Christ is the exclusive King of the world and calling men to repent of the concept that God has ordained mere men to define what is good and evil and then create, quote, laws and statutes, legislation that forces men through the threats of violence to obey their definitions of good and evil. In the new covenant world that we live in, the new covenant world that has been in existence since the old covenant temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another that would not be thrown down. You know, I still don't understand why people struggle with this. The disciples asked Jesus, as plainly and clearly as anything can possibly be stated from the Word of God, Matthew 24, turn with me there again this morning. This should be so easy, so simple to understand, yet people still fight against this. And it's just amazing how they could be so offended at what are the clearest words of Christ, or at least as clear as anything ever was in the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 1. Well, wait just a minute. Maybe it's got something to do with Matthew, the repentant tax collector who, when he met Jesus, quit his job on the spot. No 2 weeks' notice, not even a single day notice, not even an hour notice. He got up from the tax collector's booth where he was collecting taxes for Caesar, and he immediately, at that very moment, left it all and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe people in our present churchianized generation, maybe they just can't connect with Matthew. So instead of looking at what Matthew had to say, let's hear from Luke instead. So instead of Matthew 24, please turn to Luke 21. And we're going to begin in verse 1. We'll look at this just a little bit differently. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now, based on these first four verses, I mean, it should be clear, but it's not as clear to us as the setting in which we find Christ and his disciples as recorded from Matthew 24. We tend to continually make the fatal mistake of looking at the Bible through our eyes instead of the way that it should be viewed, which is through the eyes of the people that the word is speaking about. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. When you read the word of God, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who were listening for the first time. Who is talking? Who is being spoken to? When was it said? Where was it said? For the Israelite living in the first century in Jerusalem, their entire world revolved around the temple that was in existence at that time period. And that is the setting for the beginning of Luke 21, and it's the same setting for Matthew 24. The words of Luke 21 are being said concerning the people and the temple that was in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. This should be as simple as ABC 1, 2, 3. There is simply no other way to see this. But for those with an agenda, and today, I don't care whether I step on a toe or hurt a feeling or make someone mad. There is only one agenda for the people who refuse to see this for as clear as it is, and that is Jesus talking to his disciples about the temple that was in existence in the first century. The agenda for fighting against this is to keep people from finding the true gospel of the kingdom of Christ. It's the only thing that stands in the way of the kingship of Christ and the little g governments of men. For those who say that this setting is not Jesus talking about the temple that was in existence in the first century, the man that says that is Antichrist. It's past time to stop sugarcoating it. It's past time to stop worrying about hurting someone's feelings. If a man says that Jesus was not talking to his disciples about the very temple that was in existence in the first century, that man is not in the kingdom of God and is doing one of the worst things that a man can do, and that is standing in the way of others who would otherwise enter into the kingdom of God. It's despicable. It's unexcusable. Now verse 5, which again makes it as clear as possible what Jesus is talking about. Verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold. Okay, who is doing the talking now? Who is the he here? It's Jesus. It's Yeshua the Christ. Any child should understand this. This is as simple as it gets. As for these things which ye behold, who is being spoken to? Now, Luke is not as pointed and defined here as Matthew is, because by the point of this conversation, Matthew has already said that it was Jesus' disciples that had come to him, showed him the buildings of the temple, then specifically asked Jesus three things. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the first century concerning the temple that was in existence at that time. Now, stay with me now, because this has everything to do with baptism in the new covenant world. As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. There is no doubt Jesus is telling his disciples and any others who might have been hearing this at that time, the days were coming when? A week from then? A year from then? 2,000 years from then? At this point, all he is saying is this in Luke 21, the days will come. But as you know, by the time we finish with the dissertation, Jesus makes it abundantly clear when that temple was going to be thrown down, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, as you know, Matthew's account is three questions, not just two. Matthew adds, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? To the Israelite living in Jerusalem in the first century, the temple coming down was the same as the end of the world to them. For those who, and again, it just blows my mind that particularly after all that has happened just in the last 2 years, all around the world, people still hold on to their, quote, gods, their governments, and their constitutions that they've created for themselves. But if the Russians were to go ahead and bomb Washington, D.C., and destroy it to where there was nothing left standing, for many people in the U.S., that would be the end of their world. If Jesus were here today prophesying about such an event, if Jesus could actually get a crowd of people around him to discuss it, I'm sure people would be asking Jesus, when will this happen? When will these things take place? The temple was the center of everything taking place in the world of the Israelite living in the first century. It had been that way for hundreds of years. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how many, quote, preachers today, men who actually lay claim to be teachers of the Word of God, who actually try to convince people that Jerusalem was nothing in the first century. You know, recently I heard one of them refer to Jerusalem as, quote, puny little Jerusalem. It's amazing. I mean, first of all, that's just plain stupid. And second, maybe should even be first, Jerusalem was the city of God. The temple was the place where God himself entered and dwelt. To call it puny little Jerusalem is just amazing. Jerusalem was the center of the inhabitants of the God of creation in the Old Covenant world. That puny little city, Jerusalem, are you kidding me? Yahweh didn't choose Rome. He dwelt in Jerusalem. Just blows my mind, the puny little minds of these so-called, quote, preachers, self-proclaimed, quote, preachers, dumb dogs that cannot bark, wells without water, who don't know enough Bible to know the importance of Jerusalem and the temple in the Old Covenant world. Now, beginning in verse 8, Jesus begins to answer his disciples in telling them when to expect the destruction of the temple. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And of course, the false prophets and lying, quote, preachers are going to be filling the ears of their followers this weekend by giving them false hope that because Russia invaded Ukraine this week, the rapture is nearer than ever. Keep your eyes on the sky. The Messiah, the Savior, is on his way to rescue you. Verse 9 is in response to Jesus' disciples asking him when the temple in Jerusalem would be brought down, not one stone left standing upon another. It is not referencing anything other than the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. And to state anything otherwise is to add to the Word of God. It's to twist the Word of God into a lie. It's making Jesus a liar. And those who make Jesus a liar are antichrist deceivers, and they exist for one reason, and that is to prevent people from entering the kingdom of God. Now, for those who want quote lines from my messages, that one was a pretty good one. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. This is Jesus to those that were listening to him in the first century while he was here on this earth. To say that these words are or were intended for a people thousands of years in that future does this. It denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the first century. It denies that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And worse than that, it denies that Jesus Christ is the King. I'm trying to get people to see that what you believe about this book, which teaches us what we're supposed to believe about this Jesus, if a man takes these words of Christ, these clear words, these simple words, if a man misapplies them and says that they were intended for a different time period other than the one he was so clearly speaking of, this is not just a simple little mistake. This is not just a simple little error that can be swept under the rug. This is a matter of salvation, because to get this wrong is the first step in choosing to live according to the governments of men and rejecting the government of God. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the first century. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the first century. This is not hard. This is not deep theological study where someone needs 4 years of, quote, Bible college and seminary. You don't need a grasp of the Greek in order to understand this. All you have to do is read the Word of God and understand who is talking, who is hearing, and when it was said. This is simple. Oh, but this is talking about things in the Middle East today. Really? Then not a single bit of it applies to any of you in the U.S. today, does it? How does any of this apply to people living in the U.S. today, if this is all future and referring to the Middle East today? Again, people mess this up so badly because they can't imagine that there are things in the Bible that aren't speaking about them. Not one single word of this book was written to us, not one word, but every word was written for us. We have to read the Bible understanding the people, the time, and the place. Verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus is telling his disciples in the first century to be on the lookout for all these things. And he tells his disciples that those days are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Again, not hard. It's simple, easy to understand. The first century were the days he was talking about. Verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's speaking to his disciples in the first century. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Once again, as plainly and clearly as anything there is in the Bible, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says the following in verse 31, so likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That verse right there should be all a man needs to know about the times that Jesus was talking about. He told them they would see these things come to pass. Either they did, or else he lied to them. If he didn't intend for them to understand what he was saying, he could have just as easily said his words to imply a future time period. 2,000 plus years later would have been very easy to say, as opposed to telling them that they would see those things come to pass. What's the big deal? Why the deception? Why the misleading? It's because there was no deception. There was no misleading. He told them exactly what he wanted to tell them, and they knew exactly what he was saying concerning the timing of the destruction of the temple. And if verse 31 wasn't clear enough, he says this in verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That's Jesus to his disciples. I say to you, it can't get any clearer than that. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. It's an absolute mind blower how anyone with even at least a fifth or sixth grade reading level cannot get this right. There is absolutely no excuse for not getting this right. Well, Charlie, you seem to be very confident in this. That's the understatement of the century. Let me go on record again here this morning, just so no one can misquote me, at least on this issue. If this did not occur in the first century, like Jesus said, then we need to take our Bibles and throw them away, because if this was not fulfilled in the generation that Jesus said would not pass away till all be fulfilled, then all we have is a book filled with lies. If Jesus lied to his disciples, then what's to say he didn't lie about everything else he said? You know, there's a religion out there, the only one of them, at least in this regard, that I know of, and that's the Jews. And I realize honesty and the Jews don't normally coexist, but the religion of Judaism is open enough to say, unlike the Baptists or the Church of Christ or the Pentecostalists or just fill in the blank, Jesus was lying to his disciples and anyone else who was naive enough to listen to him. Why? Because they say he did not fulfill the prophets. The temple in Jerusalem, and I know it's from the quote history books, but I've never heard anyone anywhere who knows of the destruction of the temple. And I qualify that statement that way because in the quote churches that I grew up in, the fundamentalist types, it was never discussed that the temple in Jerusalem came down in AD 70. But for the ones who know about it, I've never heard anyone ever deny that the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed in AD 70. Josephus, who was supposedly the great Jewish historian, wrote that that city, the temple, the wall, was so thoroughly laid to the ground that it made passersby wonder if the city had ever been inhabited. 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I've told you many times before, I don't need, I don't want, I don't trust any quote history book other than the Word of God, which he promised to preserve. But how anyone with even a shred of honesty And I realize that's a real obstacle there, how anyone with even a rudimentary level of reading comprehension, and I realize that due to, quote, government education that most people have, that creates a real obstacle too. But how anyone cannot read the words of Jesus from Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and then even hear of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem at AD 70, how they cannot put two and two together to see that Jesus was in fact a truth teller. He was a prophet whose words were proven true. He fulfilled the prophets. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, and he is the King. Verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, hang on with me a little bit longer this morning on this subject, because this week, and this is why I'm talking about this again, this week I received another email from a, quote, preacher who, every time he does this, I send him a response gently encouraging him to believe in Jesus. Though this time I was a little bit more forceful than usual. But he sent me an email telling me that we are inching ever so much closer to the, quote, mark of the beast from Revelation 13, 18. Now listen to me now. No, we are not. The mark of the beast from Revelation 13, 18 occurred in the first century. Revelation 13, 18 had its fulfillment in the first century. Well, what does it matter, Charlie? Quit saying that if a person doesn't believe, quote, eschatology the way you do, they're not saved. Please, for the record again, so that hopefully I will not continue to be misquoted, I am not now, nor have I ever preached something called eschatology. Eschatology is something the, quote, churches teach while bantering back and forth about the deception they continue teaching in saying that we are in the last days. If a man is teaching that the book of Revelation is being fulfilled today, simply said, that man is an antichrist. Why? Because of the mark of the beast? Because he might be misidentifying the beast? Because he might be making wrong conclusions about, quote, eschatology? No, that's not why I say that at all. The book of Revelation, just look at the title of the book, Revelation. Revelation what? Revealing what? The mark of the beast, the Antichrist? That's in there, but that's not what it's talking about. The book is about the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is something that took place in the first century. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the revealing of the King. To say that the book is being fulfilled today is to deny that Jesus Christ was revealed as the King when he was revealed. And that took place in the first century, right around the time of AD 70, when the old covenant world ended and the new covenant world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, when the kingdom of God was established, which might even be better stated, when the kingdom of God was reestablished. The days where God allowed the nation of Israel to have kings like all the other nations, those days ended when the old world, when the old covenant ended. Christ was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and beside him there is no other, and that took place in the first century. To deny this is to say that Jesus, that Yeshua, was not the Messiah. He was not the King. To say that the book of Revelation or Luke 21 or Matthew 24 is being fulfilled today is to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Those that teach such things are antichrist. Those that believe such things are antichrist. That is not, quote, eschatology. And even if they understand what eschatology should be, if they say it's the study of the end times, then we'd be talking about the last generation where Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Talking about those things would be merely for entertainment purposes, trying to figure out who the beast was in the book of Revelation. Hey, it doesn't make one bit of difference in the new covenant world. It's fun. It's fun talking about it, trying to figure out what the actual mark of the beast was in Revelation 13, 18. Sure, that's fun trying to figure out how that was fulfilled prior to AD 70. But it doesn't make one bit of difference whether we're right on that or not. You know, it's such a crock when I hear people falsely accuse me of saying that someone has to agree with me about, quote, eschatology. That shows a real lack of knowing what it is that I actually teach. I teach that Jesus, Yeshua, fulfilled the law and the prophets, all of it and all of them. And as a result, he is right now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his government right now. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is to renounce citizenship with any government not named the Commonwealth of Israel. They're to come out from the governments of men and into the government of God right now. And yes, you better believe it. I teach that it is a matter of salvation. Futurism in any form is the out. It's the way out for men to obey the clear commands of the Bible to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will be your God and you will be my people. The futurist says that Jesus is nothing more than a quote, coming king. And when he comes, he will put down all evil utterly, and he will then set up his kingdom, and he will by force make people live according to his kingdom or die. That concept in itself flies directly in the face of the teachings of Christ. Futurism is a false religion that gives people false hope that before the Russians invade the U.S., Jesus is going to come back and rescue them. How arrogant and pompous such a thought. What about the Ukrainian, quote, churchians? How is it that they didn't get raptured away before the Russians invaded this week? Where was their Savior? Where was their Messiah? Somehow the people in the U.S. have bought a lie that the Bible is a book about them, as if they're uniquely special in the heart of God. A nation that in every conceivable way has turned its back on God, turned its back on Jesus, turned its back on the Bible, turned its back on the moral law of God, but somehow has deceived itself into thinking that it's the apple of God's eye. Just amazing. No, friends, the apple of God's eye is a nation of people that believe and live as the Son of God as their king. It's a nation of people that have come out from among the nations to be the nation of God, the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in Ephesians 2:12. There's a reason why we're in the shape that we're in today. It's pretty simple. It's false doctrine. It's come about from men who teach the traditions of men for the commandments of God. For some reason, there are people out there who think that this branch of messages is some rivalry that's come between me and Ted Weiland. And Ted and I do not see the issue of H2O water baptism the same way, but that is not why I'm teaching what I'm teaching. So far in this series, this is the first time I've even mentioned Ted's name, I've been talking about Judaism and its requirement for H2O water immersion. You know, last week, I spent some time talking about the Catholic religion and its requirements for what they say is H2O water baptism. I made a statement a couple weeks ago that every religion in the world requires H2O water baptism as part of their conversion process, with the exclusion of the Buddhists. Well, then while studying that a little bit more, I found out that even the Buddhists have an H2O water ritual in their religion. At this point in this series, I'm trying to show that all the religions of the world have H2O water rituals associated with them, and not a single one of those religions understand what it means to be fully immersed into Jesus Christ. I was not trying to be funny when I've talked about the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles. The, quote, churches in the world today erroneously believe that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when someone embraces that belief and they're H2O water baptized, then that individual becomes, quote, saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is taught at the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles. The Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles, H2O water immerses, full body water immersion, in the name of the risen King. And then that individual that believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is H2O water immersed in the name of the risen King is sent on his or her way to continue living as LGBTQ whatever. If someone thinks that that individual's, quote, sins have been washed away by H2O water, by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then being H2O water baptized in the name of the risen King, then that book becomes the greatest laughing stock of anything I've ever seen in my entire life. I'm trying to get people to see that their trust in their H2O water ritual does not save. It can't save. The book of Hebrews says that those H2O washings of the old covenant world were not perfect. They could not make the one who obeyed the sacrifices and the washings, the baptisms, it could not make them perfect. It was a continual process that had to be repeated over and over and over. And when Christ offered himself once in the end of the world, he put an end to all the things in the old covenant world that could not make those living in that world perfect. He ended the physical blood part of the sacrifice, and he ended the physical part of the sacrifice. This morning, I'm going to deviate from the plan that I originally thought would take place with this series. It has been my intention to prove that H2O water baptism was not something new in the first century. And though I have left a lot on the table, and I intend to get back to it, I've still shown enough. If I only showed Numbers 19 and nothing else, I have still shown that the H2O water rituals were part of the sacrificial law that God gave to Moses. I haven't even gotten to a closer examination of what is the most detailed H2O water baptism shown in the scriptures. And it's not from the last 25 books of the Old Covenant, not from the Gospels, not from the book of Acts. There are no details as to what H2O water baptism was supposed to look like in those books. I've asked several times now, if H2O water baptism is for the New Covenant, then show me chapter and verse what it's supposed to look like. If H2O water baptism is the way, quote, sins are washed away, then show me how to do it. Surely, if H2O water baptism is an essential part of salvation, would we really be left to guess how it's supposed to be performed? I've shown you from the Jews in their religion. At least they make an attempt to try to show what it's supposed to look like. They talk about mikveh, which is absolutely in the Bible. Mikveh is absolutely found in the Christian Bible. But there's not one out of a million professing churchians that's ever even heard the word, let alone know what it means or where it's found in the Bible. The Jews try to identify what type of water is supposed to be used in an H2O water baptism. And of course, even the Jews say that the water must be living water. The first 39 books of the Bible, when discussing H2O water cleansing rituals, lead the honest student of the Bible to conclude, of course, H2O water immersion in the Old Covenant world required the use of living water. But instead of trying to find anything out concerning H2O water baptism in the Old Covenant, men have decided that the ritual was something new that John the Baptist brought to the scene. And the only thing we really know about it is the traditions of men. This is how it's done in this church. This is how it's done in that church. And this is how we do it in our church. This is how it's done in that church. And this is how we do it in our church. No Bible, no scriptural authority. It's all tradition. It's men's creations that have been passed down from generation to generation, evolutionized based on the circumstances, changed to better fit the times or the local customs. There is simply no way that H2O water baptism would be a required element for a man to become right with God, and God left it up to mere men to figure out how to do it. Men are not allowed to make up religions for themselves, no more than they're allowed to make up governments for themselves. Fussing and fighting and arguing over the rituals. That's mainly why there are a million different, quote, churches to choose from. They all came about because of the way people observe the rituals. And the reality is the rituals shouldn't even be a discussion, because in the New Covenant world, all the rituals which could never make a man perfect have been done away with the new and better way that Christ brought. So I haven't even been able to dive back into Naaman's baptism. The baptism that provides the most details of what Old Covenant baptism was supposed to look like. What's that? How ignorant of Charlie to say that what Elisha told Naaman to do was baptism. Well, that's interesting, because if you were to get a hold of the Greek Septuagint, and I know, what's that? Well, the Greek Septuagint is the Hebrew books translated from the Hebrew into Greek. And if you go to 4 Kings chapter 5, now in our English Bibles, it's 2 Kings chapter 5, but the Greek Septuagint has the story of Naaman in 4 Kings chapter 5. Then go to verse 14, reading from the Septuagint, where Naaman dipped himself in the River Jordan 7 times. The Greek word for dipped is bapto, which is the root of baptismo, which means to immerse. Please don't try and tell me that baptism was not in the Old Covenant world, because it absolutely was. There's no question that it was. Baptism was not new with John the Baptist in the first century. The Greek word bapto, H2O water immersion, is all over the first 39 books of the Bible. There's at least 20 instances of the word bapto in the Greek Septuagint. Naaman baptized himself in 2 Kings chapter 5 at the command of the prophet. And his baptism is the most detailed description of baptism, of H2O water baptism, in the whole Bible. And I don't find any quote church anywhere that says baptism is supposed to be performed the way Elisha told Naaman to do it. All the fussing and fighting and arguing about the H2O water rituals among the quote churches is just another way to distract people from finding the kingdom of God. Being fully immersed into Jesus Christ is the method for salvation in the new covenant world, but it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with H2O. H2O water immersion, sprinkling, pouring rituals were all types and shadows from the old world of what it means to be fully immersed into the living water, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Before we go on, I want to make a few comments regarding last week's message, because I've got some concerns that maybe I wasn't getting my conclusion conveyed the way I intended. And again, there is so much left on the table in this discussion, and I've got every intention to getting back to it. But what I was trying to drive home last week from Acts 2 was that Peter and James and John were keeping the law God gave to Moses. That is why they were baptizing every single person that would profess that Jesus Christ was Lord. Baptisms for the Israelite that was keeping the law was common. It was a part of their lives. They did it a lot. There are many types of H2O water cleansing rituals in the Old Covenant law that God gave to Moses. No impurities, no dirt, no uncleanness was allowed into the temple. That is all over the law that God gave Moses. Uncleanness was not allowed in the temple. Now, once again, because we mistakenly look at the Bible through our unfocused view in 2022, we don't realize what these people went through to make sure there was no uncleanness that defiled the temple. We, in 2022, have 2, 3, 4 bathrooms sometimes in our homes. We've got baths, showers, all within a few steps of us at any given time. They did not have that in Bible times. That's why they built mikvahs. That's why they had cleansing pools. They had to be physically clean before they entered the temple. And that's why they were baptizing in Acts 2:38, and a few verses later, they were continuing with one accord in the temple daily. This is why constantly throughout the book of Acts, we see things like the 3rd hour of the day, the 9th hour of the day. Those were the times where the daily sacrifice was performed. And prior to entering the temple, they had to make sure that all their physical uncleanness was removed. Uncleanness defiled the temple, and that was a major no-no in the Old Covenant law. I was not showing you these things to say that, as if to say because they were keeping the law God gave Moses, that we're supposed to do that too. Remember, the title of this series is H2O water baptism ended with the old covenant. I showed you what I showed you so that you would see why they were baptizing in Acts 2. It was so they could enter the temple and be clean, not defiled. And they were performing this ritual in the name of Jesus Christ because they were demonstrating to all the others going into the temple that Jesus was truly the Messiah King. They were operating under the assumption that everyone else was going to accept that Jesus was the Messiah and that all the temple services would be done in the authority of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're going to see that this was not going to be accepted. I was not at all saying that we were to follow their example from Acts 2. I was saying the exact opposite. They did what they did because they were obeying the law God gave Moses. The temple was still in existence. The old covenant with all its rituals was still active. Jesus himself told the people to obey Moses, to obey the law God gave Moses, and that's why they were doing what they were doing, and the H2O water baptism rituals were part of the law God gave Moses. Nothing unclean could enter into the temple. So, I said I'm going to deviate just a little. In fact, what I want to share with you this morning, I was actually saving it for last. But you know, I got to talking to Teresa about it, and I thought, well, why wait till last? I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about this, so why not now and also in the messages coming up? I showed you a couple weeks ago that God created the seas on the second day of creation, Genesis 1:10. He called the gathering of the waters mikvah. That's the Hebrew word for the gathering of the waters. And just like the light, the creation of the light was a picture of Christ. The mikvah, too, is a picture of Christ. It gives me chills thinking about how awesome that is. Look, our system of belief, our faith, is built on some really striking, dramatic, awesome things in Scripture, and we can trust it. We can trust our faith that Jesus, the Jesus of the first century, was the Christ. That is really awesome. The mikvah, the gathering of the waters, which would also be used in the ritual cleansings and the physical cleansings. You know, I guess we should probably look at this as the physical cleansings. Those themselves were rituals. But physical cleanliness was a requirement before entering the temple. But if the heart wasn't clean too, then no matter how many times the outward was cleansed in the mikvah, the ritual had no effect beyond making sure the outer body was clean. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings chapter 7, and we need to read the whole chapter. There are some absolutely amazing things in the temple, and we need to go back and take a closer look at what these things were. And one thing in particular, which I'm going to point out when we get there. Verse 1, chapter 7, 1 Kings. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built all the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in the three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors and posts were square with the windows, and light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. Keep in mind now, this judgment seat was in the temple. The temple was the center of their whole world. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife like unto his porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of hewed stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones after the measures of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of Yahweh and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which are upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above over against the belly which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and he called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. All right, now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the temple. And we're getting ready to see something that Solomon had built in the temple, verse 23. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about there were knops compassing it, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was the handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. This was no small thing. A bath was equal to about 9 gallons of water, and this molten sea contained 2,000 times 9 gallons of water, 18,000 gallons. This was enormous. This was a lot of water, and this was in the temple. This was no small thing. I went to, quote, churches for the first 20 years of my life, 2, 3, sometimes 4 times a week, sometimes every day of the week. I went to 2 Bible colleges, took Greek and Hebrew and Old Testament survey, and all the things that go with all those classes and, quote, schooling. And do you know how many lessons or courses or times someone talked about this 18,000 gallon sea in the temple? Zero, not once, not ever did someone even mention this, let alone discuss its significance in the law of God. Let's keep going. Now that we have established that Solomon built a sea inside the temple of God. Verse 27, and he made 10 bases of brass, 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. Now, because we're running out of time, I'm going to leave all the rest of these verses in the notes, but I'm going to skip down to after verse 40. Beginning with verse 41, I love this next transition. I don't know why, I just think it's really neat how the writer sums this up. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of Yahweh. the two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars and 400 pomegranates for the new networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers on the bases. The lavers? What were the lavers in the temple? They are pots, wash bowls. There were 10 of them in the temple, and they were for washing, for cleansing, because no impurities, no uncleanness was allowed in the temple. And there were 10 of these wash bowls in the temple. Want to know why the Catholic, quote, churches have their wash bowls containing what they erroneously call holy water? Verse 44, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea took 12 of them to hold this sea up because it was so enormous. Of course, these weren't physical oxen. They were made of brass. And the pots and the shovels and the basins, what were they? Well, they were vessels for holding the wine that was a part of the sacrifice ritual. Wine in the Bible is a picture of what? The blood. But whose blood? The blood of the Messiah. Once again, water and blood all over the Old Covenant rituals. And all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of Yahweh, they were of bright brass. Now let me say this. The Baptists are silent on this sea. The Pentecostalists are silent on this sea. The churches of Christ, silent on the sea. But let me tell you who is not silent on the sea. That's the Mormons. Not only are the Mormons not silent on this sea, but in every Mormon temple, there is a sea, and it's patterned after the description found here in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And what do you think they use it for in the Mormon cult? Of course, it's used for baptisms, but not just for regular baptisms, the ones that they're absolutely required for the washing away of sins. It is also used for baptisms for the dead. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Well, we're not going to get into it today. We don't have time. Nor are we going to get back to Luke 16, where the rich man asked Abraham if he would just allow Lazarus to baptize just the tip of his finger so Lazarus could cool his tongue. We're not getting back to that yet, but I intend to. The rich man was asking for a vicarious baptism of the dead. Not for the dead. You know, here, I'm going to save that for later. This sea that was in the temple was not there to simply take up space. It had a purpose. And I'm telling you that if we do not understand this, it's difficult to understand the gospel. The sea had huge implications in the Old Covenant world, and it has huge implications in the New Covenant world. But I know, we aren't responsible for knowing these things. I realize that they've been available to us for over 600 years since we've had completed Bibles in our hands. But it's simply not necessary for anyone to know anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in order to be, quote, saved. This is why these teachings on baptism are so vitally important. My disagreements with the churchmen are not just minor issues. These are issues of utmost importance. You've heard me say a whole bunch of times, the gospel has not been preached to most of the people alive today. And apart from the gospel, the kingdom of God, there is no salvation. Yeah, right, the gospel according to Charlie. No, I flatly reject that. In the New Covenant world, ignorance is no longer an excuse. The ignorant worship of God is no excuse. It's been 2,000 years since Christ was here. We've got the complete Word of God in English since the 1400s. And somehow, it's acceptable that we still know very little of the Word of God? That just doesn't make any sense. There are people that don't understand the childish simplicity of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The things which must shortly come to pass of Revelation 1:1 is a mystery. All right, let's hurry. Verse 46. Still in 2 Kings chapter 7, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan, and Solomon left all the vessels unweighted because they were exceeding many. Let me just glance through here and see if I need to finish this. I don't think so. I'll leave it in the notes. You can go back and look at it yourself. The sea in the temple was a washing pool. It was there for making for the purpose of making sure there was no uncleanness that could make its way into the holiest parts of the temple. In closing today, I need you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. For those of you who have been listening from the beginning, you know that it is a fact from the scriptures that the new heavens and the new earth, that phrase means the new covenant. The new heavens and the new earth means the new covenant. For some of you who may be new to this ministry, you can go to the audio page and do a simple search for the messages on Revelation 21. And you can go hear or read the referenced Bible passages. The new heavens and the new earth is the new covenant. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Very little in our Bibles is actually devoted exclusively to the things in the new covenant world. But here in these verses is the new covenant world in full glory. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Read it again, please. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And the gathering of the waters, he called the seas, Genesis 1:10. This was the mikvah. This was the place where the cleansing waters of the old covenant were held. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. 18,000 gallons of purifying water was in the old covenant temple, and it was called the sea. Someone needs to explain how H2O water baptisms are to be performed in the new covenant when there is no more sea. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Isn't that just a little odd as to why the phrase is inserted here, and there was no more sea? I realize this is symbolic language, absolutely, but there's a reason for it. And it's because there is no place any longer for the ordinances of the divine service that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is what we're seeing right here in Revelation 21. The diverse washings, all the different baptisms of Hebrews 9:10, performed in the sea, performed in mikvahs, performed in other forms of living waters like the River Jordan. All the physical H2O water rituals ended with the old heavens and the old earth. They are not in the new heavens and the new earth. They were types and shadows of the old, pointing to the new. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There was a change in the temple. The old physical temple was destroyed. It was put away. It ended with the old covenant, and it's not part of the new. Continuing with the description of the new covenant from verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. There's new water in the new covenant world. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see how this is from what we read from 2 Kings chapter 7, in the old covenant temple was a type and shadow of what was coming in the new. Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Oh, my word, this is so awesome. It's almost hard to get through it without being crushed by it. Friends, that the temple has been replaced by this one. And the old temple contained all the pots and vessels for ritual cleansing. And the old temple had the sea with more than enough water for complete body immersions. And all that has been replaced. Can't we see what this all means? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Oh, did you catch that? That is a direct reference to the law God gave Moses. No uncleanness can come into this temple either. But friends, there is no H2O water in this new temple. Uncleanness is now washed away in a completely new way in this new temple, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with H2O. It can't, and there was no more sea. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, I've made it clear that a man must absolutely be baptized, water baptized, not H2O physical, but water baptized in the new covenant world to be in Christ. If you were to look at my notes, you'd see that the word water is capitalized. That's because I'm saying the water in the new covenant world is Jesus, and people must be fully immersed into that water to be in Christ. Continuing and closing with chapter 22, we now see the water where new covenant baptism takes place. Verse 1, chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Friends, this is the water where new covenant baptisms take place. There is no water available today for the purpose of cleansing, of having sins washed away. This is the water of the new covenant world. The physical waters of the Old Covenant were the mikveh and the seas, and those waters have been replaced. Their purpose ended with the Old Covenant, replaced with the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.